Lord, keep us in your power. Confident in your power to keep us from falling. Your power to keep us when we're shaken by the stuff that life throws at us. We love you, Lord. Amen. Please sit down. I've been talking over the last few Sundays, every other Sunday, on both and church, and the point of what I'm trying to say really in this series is to say that it's often been a failure of church to hold together things in tension, which are best held in tension. We make polarizations between doctrine or practice because of our preferences or because of the way we've been taught. But often in life, really healthy things, healthy marriages, healthy ideas, healthy institutions, need to hold creative tension together. And that's particularly true of church. And there's some things I want to think about, the way that church is structured, that we need to hold in tension. But I want to begin by talking about church being both a safe place and a dangerous place. And I think that is a real tension that we need to hold, to celebrate church as a safe place and a dangerous place. It's been like that from the very beginning. Here's a reading from the book of Acts. This is all on your handouts if you've got one, Acts chapter 5. All the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. And crowds gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick, those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. The book of Acts chronicles the growth of the church from the 120 people on the day of Pentecost, who were added to by 3,000 believers on that first Pentecost Sunday, and then on and on as the church spreads throughout the whole of the Roman Empire, and the church grows. And it's a great and inspiring document, a record of the way God moves in his people. But you can see that the early church was both a safe place and a dangerous place. And churches should be safe places. You know, I sometimes talk about church being a safe place. And what I mean by that is, I want it to be safe for people who are just looking. You know, the old paradigm which said, you know, we used to think that people needed to behave in a certain way and believe certain things before they could belong to church. And now we're saying that we want to create a place where people can belong before they believe. And we recognize their behavior will come sometime along later. You know, you don't have to be perfect. You don't have to look great. You don't have to look smart or to know all your doctrine before you can belong. We want a church to be a safe place for whoever you are. We want it to be a safe place because there is non-possessive warmth in church. That's one of my values for myself and for leaders, that we're not trying to kind of manipulate people or build people into our empire or make people feel they're disloyal to us personally. But we're about releasing people and encouraging people and giving things away. We want church to be a safe place because written over the banner of church is mercy and forgiveness. And we are committed, as Jesus taught us, not to judge one another. Jesus was so strong about not judging. But he was so strong about forgiving. And forgiveness and mercy, not judgment. We want to have big kind of banner headlines over our church. We want it to be a place of integrity, not manipulation or hype. And we want it to be safe enough for people to be real and take off their masks. We can say it as it is. We want it to be a safe place for vulnerable people. We want it to be a safe place for children. We want it a safe place of healing. I hope that it is. I hope that you feel safe coming here. And as a pastor, you know, I'm really all about building safe community. That's a pastor's job. A pastor is there to shepherd the flock, to protect the flock from the wolves and the wild creatures, you know, to lead the flock into places of pasture and water. You know, pastors are that way. They're about making safe places. That's why we need prophets in the church. Because the church should be a dangerous place too. I think it's sometimes said, you know, that people are pioneers or settlers. And that one of the dangers of church and where church dies is it majors on the safe place and forgets it's called to be dangerous. So let's think of some of the things that why church is meant to be dangerous. Why dangerous? It's dangerous because the church is a threat to the kingdom of darkness and is in a war. It's dangerous because a holy God is among his people. And it's not safe to be around a holy God if we're unholy. It's dangerous because people are called and challenged to take risks, to love outside of their comfort zone, to engage with people they wouldn't normally engage with, and to use their time, energy and money in things that cost them and don't build their own empire but build God's kingdom. It's dangerous because the supernatural is here and we might have a supernatural encounter at any time. It's dangerous because we might be fully known as we really are. It's dangerous because we are sent as sheep among wolves. Just think how dangerous it was to follow Jesus. The 12 disciples, 11 of them died violent deaths, and John was in exile on Patmos. It's dangerous because we're not in control. He is. And it's also dangerous because we care about, invest in and share life with fallible human beings who could hurt or disappoint us. Churches are dangerous places, and they should be. Personally, I don't subscribe really to the pioneer or settler philosophy. I think we're all both. Some of us are more pioneering than others. Some of us are more settling than others. But we've all got something that's at what's adventure. You know, we create a safe place for devotion. We want it to be a safe place for teenagers, but we also want to send them to Romania on a mission trip. We've got it in us, and we know how boring life is if we're not on an adventure. Now, the church needs pastors, but it needs prophets. And if a church that is pastor-focused, too pastor-focused, without the prophetic dimension, dies because it kind of is over-safe, you know, and it kind of becomes introspective, and it stops engaging with the kingdom challenge. On the other hand, churches that are led by prophets also die. They go all over the place. They lurch from kind of new thing to new thing, adventure to adventure sometimes, and the lack of community and stability can undo that. This is a caricature, but it's often like that. We need prophets and pastors to work together. You know, within church, you know, I think that there are prophetic strands. You know, I think Love Bristol, you know, and Greg Thompson is always trying to do things that are a bit dangerous and challenging and exhausting. You know? And there are also other people whose perspective is possible, but together, you know, we can be a healthy church. Church needs to be safe, but we must never lose the ecstatics and the nutters. Because church will dry up if we do. Worship should be safe and dangerous, shouldn't it? You know, when I look at 1 Corinthians, this is the church of worship. In between Corinthians 12 and 14, which are big chapters on worship, is 1 Corinthians 13, which is the big chapter on love. And Paul's priority for a worshipping church is that it's loving. And the loving sets the tone, and loving of other people. It's considerate. It's aware of those who don't understand, those who are unchurched. And it's right that it's so. And so it's a safe place of worship. And Paul gets angry when the church is divisive and when it excludes the poor. And when it's weird and obscure and mystical. But Paul also says, you know, when the unchurched person comes in and hears prophetic words, the secrets of their heart are laid bare. They'll fall down and say, God is among you. And it's dangerous in that respect. You know, anything could happen. Worship needs to be safe and dangerous. Today, this church needs to be safe and dangerous. on my handout, I've got lots of questions. And I'd really love it if people took them seriously and reflected on them. And you thought, is church a safe place for you? Why not? Is church a dangerous place for you? Why not? Where are you challenged and provoked at the moment? And can we hold those things together? All right, second thing about church, the way it's made. Church is large and church is small. If we, again, look at the book of Acts, all the believers were together, had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. The church has continued to grow. This is a church of over 3,000 people. And all the believers are together. And they're using the temple and Solomon's colonnade, places to meet and gather. But they're also meeting in people's homes. They're meeting in a small church. And throughout the New Testament, we kind of see that sort of model. When Paul writes the church in Rome, and he writes to that gathered body of believers in the heart of the Roman Empire, in Romans chapter 1. In Romans 16, at the end of the book, he's writing to the church that meets in various houses as well. Priscilla and Aquila, you've got a church in your house? Of course you have, because you always do that. But the church is meeting in both dynamics. It's gathered and it's a dispersed. Jesus uses that language about the church. He says, you're the salt of the earth. Dispersed, invisible perhaps, but you're the light of the world. You're like a city on a hill that can't be hid. And we need to see that church is not either small or large, but it's both. And of course, large church does some things better than small church can. And of course, small church does some things better than large church can. And large church has a purpose. Large church has the capacity to be a strong centre of gravity, an attractional pull. You know, over every month at this church, we have a newcomers event. We've got a newcomers course, 20 people are doing it at the moment. Every newcomers evening we have here, every month, people come. We have a newcomers tea the following Sunday. There's been, you know, between 15 and 20 people at those most months. To have that number of new people come to a church is astonishing. And it's because there's a visibility and attractional pull. It can be a centre for growth and for mission. It's wonderful to me that some of the people from around some of the urban priority areas of our city have been coming to church. It was lovely last Sunday tonight to see a young girl there with Laura and Lucy from Thrive, from Lawrence Hill. It's great to have Zoe and Susie and Steve over in Hartcliffe bringing a guy to church regularly who loves this church. 18 years old, brought up in Hartcliffe, loves the Bible school, loves the sermons. It's great to have some of the 16-year-old lads from Seamills and Lawrence Weston coming to devotion and coming to, you know, enjoying a half night of prayer and thinking that from around the church, people that we wouldn't normally associate with middle class church, intellectual church, coming and finding the presence of God. Because there's something about big church that can do things of a scale that is of a surprise and an impact and a resource. But it can only do that if it's linked with small church. It can only do that because people are living and working and ministering and worshipping in Lawrence Weston and Hartcliffe and Seamills and Shirehampton. The big church is blessed by the small church. The small church is blessed by the big church. And so big church is good. It's big church is for a city and region. It's not for a parish. It's for the whole city. Big church is for gathering and sending. Big church is called to be inspirational and equipping. It's called to create multiple opportunities and ministries. It could do those things well. Small church is able to focus on a specific parish. It is for parish. It can notice and nurture. It facilitates participation. It does what it does well. And so often we have a trade-off. I like large church. I like small church. I feel at home in the small. I love the inspiration of the big. As if we can't have both. Where the reality is, church has always thrived when it's both. Around Bristol, there are lots of small churches. Most of them are static, declining, and closing. But small churches that are linked to larger churches can grow and be resourced and do amazing things. And how does that work out here at Woodies? We see it worked out in all kinds of ways. We see pastorates being small church within big church because church doesn't have to meet on Sunday to be church. That's not what defines it. We see small church working out in smaller services like our 9 o'clock breakfast service and our 5 o'clock services. We see smaller church in Highgrove and community church, which are also part of the family of churches. And there are different ways we can express small church with a big church. But it works because it's both and. What happens when small church is into big church? You've got to reinvent small church. In our breakfast services, in January 2010, we had 66 people. We counted them at our breakfast. Last week, we had 127 people at our breakfast service. We've been in those kind of numbers. We've got to do something. This church numerically stayed pretty static at this service because it's been pretty full, standing room only, often, particularly in term time, but it has been. So we've got to think, what do we do if we continue to grow? We have that goal, not just to express this small, but to express in that gathered and to do it better. So there's all kinds of ways. But it may be that in the next phase of church life, as we look ahead to 2012, we may need to have 3 services on a Sunday morning. And we had lots of work with our survey, which Ian really helped us facilitate, lots of comments. There's a strong probability that we'll want to launch a very early service, an 8 o'clock one, and maybe a 9:15 service here, and an 11 o'clock service. Now, you don't want to break what's working. But if we are going to continue to grow, we have to have capacity, we have to have headroom in all kinds of ways. And that's not at all to rule out church planting, which we've been re-looking at, where particularly in urban priority areas, where we can see more of an expression of church. But that's a bigger conversation. But churches need to be small and large, and to celebrate both. We don't have to choose between the two. We can have both. I just want to reflect a little bit about the subject of authority in church as well. And I'm going to read from the book of Acts again, my final reading there, and it's from Acts chapter 15, the Council of Jerusalem. And one of the crisis points for the early church as they grew was, what do we do about the Gentiles who are becoming Christians? Because we've been a Jewish community, and how do we accommodate them? And Peter goes to the Council of Jerusalem and explains how he went to Cornelius' house and how the Holy Spirit opened a doorway for this Gentile community to encounter God and how they were part of the church. And there's lots of discussion about, well, how much law should the Gentiles keep and all that kind of stuff. And then at the end of the discussion with lots of people, James, who is the leader of the church in Jerusalem, James, the brother of Jesus, stands up and says, it's my judgment, therefore, we shouldn't make it difficult for Gentiles to return to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times, and is read in the synagogues in every Sabbath. And what we've got there is a couple of heavyweight apostles saying, this is what we think we should do. Peter, leader of the church, the kind of worldwide church, if you like. The lead apostle. James, leader of the home church in Jerusalem where it all began. Heavyweight, saying, this is what we should do. But they're doing that in discussion and counsel with the wider fellowship, with the wider community. And it says in verse 22, then the apostles and the elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men, send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And they write a letter that says this. It says, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. So there's a real sense of consensus in that church, recognizing the authority in anointed leadership, but recognizing the authority that comes to the us together, the body of Christ. Now actually, In churches up and down the country and across the world, people work out authority, apart from biblical authority, which is also both and word and spirit and all that kind of stuff, but they work out authority in very different ways. Some churches have a very democratic model. If you're a local Baptist church, for instance, it might be that authority rests in the hands of the membership. Am I right, Peter? Peter's a Baptist minister. He knows this sort of stuff, you know? And basically, some Baptist churches, if you want to belong, if you want to become a member, you have to have references, have an interview, and you'll be formally welcomed into membership because the power, the legal power, rests with the membership. So it's a big deal, you know? So it's big deal to become a member of a Baptist church. It's a lot easier to become a member of Woody's. You just show up, really, you know? And a Baptist church can vote out their leaders. And they do. They have a church meeting. Who got rid of the minister? Study. Look at them ideas. Now, on the other hand, there are other models of church which are apostolic, where the power rests in the leadership. One of the churches like that in the world is the Catholic Church, where the authority rests in that apostolic succession, passed down from Peter and the apostles, laying their hands on the next generation of bishops and overseers. So the Pope would see himself in that tradition and carrying an authority which is very profound. When the Pope speaks in magisterium in his office, the authority would be taken as divine authority. It's a very strong apostolic. But the Anglican Church is apostolic, really, in its model. Churches like Methodist are somewhere in between, I think. Woody's, where are we? We're apostolic in our model, really. New churches, churches that are founded by apostolic characters like Rob Scott Cook, who's the daddy. He's the daddy, isn't he? That's how it's been. In the new church movement, the house churches of the 1960s and 70s, apostles were like popes in their churches. What they said went. You know, the heavy shepherding movement went too far, actually. Far too far. It robbed the authority that was just there in the common sense and adult stuff and the wisdom of God in the body. And a sensible apostle will listen to the church, and a sensible church will listen to the apostle. You find, actually, Paul is like that. He's in dialogue with his churches. He said, I have got these kind of rights, the rights of an apostle, but actually, we're in dialogue together here. And I don't want to presume on those things. So, you know, we express spiritual authority in a more leadership-orientated way than some churches. But we believe in the authority of the whole body of Christ. And we believe that it works best where we have consensus. And it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us. So, in the 14th of June, we'll be having a Thanksgiving evening. And there, the leaders of the church will be reflecting with the whole body of the church about the goals that we set this year. About what we felt God was saying to us and how far we've gone. We want to be accountable about our finances. And say, this is what came, this is how it's been spent. And that sort of accountability is appropriate if authority is there in the whole church and in the leadership of the church. But authority in the church is best when it's innate. When we recognize that spiritual authority is not just institutional, but comes from Christ-like, servant-hearted, anointed men and women who are actually in authority because they're under the authority of Jesus. And all of us can have the authority that comes from serving God and serving other people. And that's why people who lead ministries and start something that's going to serve God and serve people have got tremendous authority in this church. Not because anyone's appointed them, because it's almost self-evident. And it's great that lots of people lead in all kinds of ways and start stuff up and get things going. Yeah, there's Andy standing up about the food bank and calling on you to give your donations. And it's not that he's become an official in the church. It's just that he's, look, I've got a vision to serve some people in the city, and maybe you guys could help me. And there's a bit of authority there, but it's servant-hearted, isn't it? And that's why in our pastorate teams, our home groups, we want to give, to say, as people lead those things, they've got authority, they've got spiritual authority, but it's on an adult-to-adult basis with the whole church and based on servanthood, isn't it? But we need to recognise both those dynamics are there. And that's why for us, if you like, who are leading church, we need and value the agreement, the consensus. That's not just, oh, it doesn't matter whether I show up at a vision evening or not. It has more power if it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to all of us to be doing these things in these ways. And actually, leadership is pretty empty if no one follows, if no one agrees, isn't it? You know, it's, I might think I'm a leader, but is anyone following me? So, there's some stuff, both and church. I've given you questions about that, large and small church. Given you stuff about, do a reflection on your own, maybe in your small groups. But let's be healthy church. And let's be church that doesn't have to polarise between our preferences, but to say, how can this serve the kingdom of God? And how can we be part of what really helps things grow? Because healthy churches are growing churches. Part of the point of all this sort of stuff is this both hands stuff keeps us healthy. And if we're healthy, we will grow. Nature of plants. Healthy plants, they grow. All right, I've said enough. I'm going to pray. Then we're going to have a time of communion to finish our service today. I just want to say a little welcome before communion to Annette Van Agdom, who's a little visit back from Iraq, where she lives and works. So it's lovely to see you. And just I know some other visitors here. I hope you feel really welcome among us. Father God, I want to thank you for this call to be church and to be church that's healthy, where we need prophets as well as pastors. Where we need pastors as well as prophets. Where we can express ourselves in glorious celebration and where we can express ourselves in intimate fellowship. Where we can recognize words and a spiritual authority in people who are Christ-like. Where we can see in one another and hear from one another that resonance. It seems good to all of us to do this. And I want to pray, Lord God, you'd help us in this church to have a unity of heart and mind. And the ability to go beyond where church has been in Bristol. I don't want to be arrogant about that. But I do pray, Lord, that you'd help us to learn together to be more than we can be, just following our preferences as we follow the kingdom. In following Jesus, in whom all things hold together. Help us to get it right. Give us wisdom. In Jesus' name. Amen.